So let's now hear the Word of God from Mark 6, 1 through 6. Jesus went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and his own household. And he could not do mighty works there. He could do no mighty works there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And Jesus marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching." The Word of God. I wonder if you've ever had a story that you didn't want to tell. A story that you didn't want to tell. I've got to be careful not to take care of teenagers. I don't always see them here, and I certainly don't want to discourage them. So I won't ask the question like, you know, when the teenagers ask when they come home an hour after curfew and mom says, you know, or dad says, "What happened?" So we're not even going to go there. That would be embarrassing. And I'm not going to do that. But let's imagine you're at a work interview. You're at a work interview. And the new boss or the human resource guy or gal or whatever says, "I want you to tell me about an embarrassing situation at your present workplace and how you handled it." Do you really want to tell that story? Well, of course you don't. But you want this job. So you're quickly trying to figure out a different story to tell. Well, let me tell you one I don't want to tell. About 15 years ago, I had to fly down to South Mississippi. I know you're asking, "Well, why are you telling it?" It fits the sermon. Just relax. Everything's going to be fine. I had to fly down from my church in Philly to South Mississippi. One of my uncles had suddenly passed away. He knew the Lord, and it was great to hear of his late in life conversion. So it was a joy to be a part of that funeral. But the night before the funeral, as in a lot of places, although, you know, cultures change and we don't do that as much now, but certainly back then it was very common. You have a visitation time, and it's usually at the funeral home or at the church. This one, I'm pretty confident, was at the funeral home. And of course, the family's there, the extended family. I have about 3,000 cousins. My mom had, I think, 11 siblings, and they were pretty fertile. So, you know, I've got all kind of cousins, aunts, uncles, third cousins, fourth cousins, once removed. Oh, did I use a word I shouldn't? Oh, well. That's how they say it down in Mississippi. So that's my excuse. I'm sticking to it. But anyway, what part of the story don't I want to tell you? Well, I have a cousin. But you notice I didn't tell you my uncle's name, and I'm not going to say it because this is recorded and this will be on the web, and I do want to protect myself a little bit. So my uncle's oldest son, we're going to call him Cousin Billy Bob. Okay, he is not Cousin Billy Bob, but that certainly fits South Mississippi, right? He comes into the funeral home. And sadly, it was no surprise to his siblings and to his cousins that knew him well. And I had already been alerted this might happen. And sure enough, he honors his dad that had just passed. He honors his dear mother in that funeral home grieving. He comes in there slobbery drunk. His dad's visitation. This is not an Irish wake. after the funeral. This is before the funeral. And I don't know about you, but I can't stand huggy drunks. They're almost as bad as philosophical drunks. They want to just get, he wanted to hug. Oh, thank you, Chris, or whoever you are, for doing the funeral. It was disgusting. I don't want to tell you that, but I told you that. And you're thinking, why are you doing that to us? Because I really don't think Mark wanted to tell the story. He had to tell the story for the sake of the gospel. For the sake of giving a fair representation of the ministry of Jesus, the good, the bad, the ugly, the ups, the downs. But for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of saving faith, for the sake of the glory of Jesus. But before the glory of Jesus, there was also the humiliation of Jesus. And here he goes to his hometown to do what he always does on the Sabbath. He goes into the synagogue and he preaches. It's only six verses. I mean, I ended it before you thought we'd gotten started, right? Six little verses. Luke's version is three times the length. He just gives it to us almost as quick as he can. Why is Mark reluctant to tell it? Well, of course, you know why. You know the way they behaved. So let's look at it. But it's not enough to look at it. It's not enough to be embarrassed by it. Jesus' own kinfolk rejected him. We've got to see what we might be taught. Even in a negative way. And sometimes that gets the point across, doesn't it? The negative example of faith. And that's what we have here. So let's notice it. First of all, Jesus returns to Nazareth. That's the point there in verse 1 and of course goes on down through the rest of the text. Jesus returns to Nazareth, but Mark... Mark won't use the N-word. It's as if he's too embarrassed. He's too ashamed. He says Jesus went away from there and came to his hometown. It's as if Mark won't say the N-word. He won't say Nazareth. Now he knows he's from Nazareth. He told us in chapter 1 he's from Nazareth. Mark knows it. But it's embarrassing almost to Mark. He just says his hometown. Why is he embarrassed? It starts out almost as if it almost starts out positive. Verse 2, and on the Sabbath, Jesus began to teach in the synagogue. That's what he always did. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And so when you begin to read it, you're like, oh, Nazareth. Maybe they're going to be impressed with the hometown boy. Now, again, what you have to understand is in the Gospels, we have one incident, just one, where Jesus returns home. It's here. It's in Matthew 13. It's in Luke 4. And being in Luke 4 sounds strange. What Luke does is he moves it forward. In the account. He moves it forward because he, in a sense, wants to highlight that Jesus' ministry was, in a sense, characterized by rejection. You remember the words of the Apostle John in John 1. He created the world. And he came to his own. But his own did not receive him. Well, here is, you might say, the living embodiment of that illustration. Jesus, one time, goes back to the little hick town on a cliff, Nazareth. Nazareth, you know, Ferreton looks like a metropolis compared to Nazareth. Nazareth is maybe 500 folks, and they talk funny. You know how people up in the mountains, they always talk a little funny. You know? I don't know why. Why do people in Brooklyn talk like they're from Brooklyn? I don't know. But that's what they do. And you think at first that maybe they're astonished, and now maybe they're going to hear Jesus and they're going to respond the right way. Now again, Mark abbreviates the story. It's as if Mark doesn't want to tell it. I got to tell it. If I'm going to tell it, I'm going to tell it quick. So what we don't have from Mark is we don't have him elaborate on the sermon of Jesus. Jesus takes the scroll that they hand him. He reads from Isaiah. But then he talks about how the prophets Elijah and Elisha didn't minister to covenant people, Jewish people. They came and ministered to certain pagans. And that infuriates First Synagogue Nazareth. Probably only synagogue, I don't know. Interestingly, they become violent. We don't see that here in Mark. You recall the way Luke describes it. They want to throw him off the cliff. And then Jesus just sovereignly pushes them away and goes on his way to ministry. But Mark doesn't tell us that. Not that he's trying to hide something, but he's got another focus. Luke's focus seems to be at least one thing is this. Rejection to Jesus can get physical. Rejection to Jesus can be so bad it can be violent. But that's not Mark's intent here. But he does show us that their amazement turns to being annoyed, and their annoyance turns to being offended. The word offended there, you know, you see it right there in verse 3, and they took offense at him. That means they were scandalized by Jesus. What scandalized them? He's Jesus. He's the Son of God. He lived amongst them for almost 30 years. You know, Luke says Jesus started his ministry when he was about 30. Could have been 29 and a half. Could have been 30 and 3 months. We don't know. But that means he spent... Well, we know that they had to go hide in Egypt for a while before Herod died. And then they came to Nazareth. Matthew describes that in detail. Say he spent 28 years there. As they say themselves, they know Jesus. They know his brothers. They know his sisters. Notice how they describe Jesus here. We wouldn't take this as verbal abuse, but it is. They say, is this not the carpenter? Now, there's nothing wrong with being a carpenter or stone. He worked with wood or stone or wood and stone. And the Jews, they don't dishonor labor, hard labor, physical labor. But it might be a way of kind of backhandedly saying, what rabbi taught him? You know, what seminary did Jesus go to? The whole time we knew him, he was just a builder. We never saw him get under a rabbi, get under a preacher, get under a professional, and learn how to teach. Where did he get this stuff? But then they say, son of Mary. Now, I'm trying not to abuse somebody in the room, but if I say, you know, I'm a son of Barbara, my mom's name was Barbara. She's with the Lord now. But if I say I'm a son of Barbara, no harm, no foul. But you say son of Mary, you see the intent there? They didn't say he's son of Joseph. Now, before Jesus started preaching in Luke's account, they say son of Joseph. They knew he was the son of Joseph. But after the sermon, and they're mad, they start calling him son of Mary. In other words, no Joseph. Jesus was illegitimate. Jesus was conceived outside of marriage. Now remember, it's not 2023. It's first century Jewish culture. You just don't do that. And if you do it, and people know, It's an embarrassment, not for a week, not for a Twitter cycle. Okay, whatever that is. 3 seconds. Sorry, I didn't mean to do that. I apologize. No, your life, your lifetime. And there are special words, and you've heard them before, that are given to people. They are abusing Jesus. They are calling him a dirty word. You might be thinking, ha, Jesus lived a perfect life. How could they make fun? I mean, think of this. You live in Nazareth. It's a small hick town. You see everything Jesus does when he's growing up with his brothers and sisters. Jesus never sins. But of course, that doesn't mean that the brothers and sisters don't accuse him of sinning. And some of you older siblings in this room can testify how sometimes, maybe not most of the time, but sometimes you are falsely accused by your siblings. Well, that happened to Jesus too. But even if he looked like the kid that the first child that did right, what would they say? Goody two shoes. Oh, he's so self-righteous. Jesus is just full of himself. What about when Luke records that Jesus, you remember, he stayed in the temple. He's 12 years old. The family is said, all right, you know, Passover, the feast is over, we're headed home, they're in the caravan. They're heading back to Nazareth, but Jesus didn't get the message. They assumed he did. They assumed everybody was talking. All the other kids are out doing whatever, but this 12-year-old is in the temple and he's debating with the Jewish leaders, the scriptures. So he doesn't get the message. So 3 days later, they run back and Mary says, what are you doing, Jesus? What are you trying to do? Scare the wits out of us. Now, how did that story get translated back in Nazareth? Oh, and this is all tongue, this is not tongue in cheek, but I'm trying to put it in the eyes of these people. Boy, that Jesus, not the brightest crayon in the box, got left in Jerusalem. You see? He's a hometown boy. It doesn't matter. He comes to preach the gospel. Doesn't matter. He's done miracles in other places. Oh, really? You sure it was our Jesus? The Jesus, we know his brothers. We know his sisters. They're thinking, I don't think so. So, rather than quote the sermon section that Luke does, we only get these words from Jesus. A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own household. Now, do you remember back in Mark 3? I know that was several weeks ago. Remember how Jesus' household, Mother Mary, was probably encouraged by the brothers? Come on, Mom! We got to go get Jesus. Why? Because they thought he was out of his mind. We're going to stick him up in the attic. Jesus says, in a sense, this is the way it is. Prophets aren't honored in their own hometown. But now, brothers and sisters, what we really have to focus on, I think, is verse 5 and 6. Verse 5 and 6, because this is, if you will, why, though Mark doesn't want to tell the story, he has to tell the story. And he also doesn't want you or I to ever forget the way he tells the story. He wants you to perk up. He wants me to perk up. It's like when Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, is trying to tell us to deal radically with sin. And you can imagine as Jesus is talking about dealing with sin, dealing with lust, dealing with sinful anger and and hatred towards somebody, and maybe Jesus sees a few people, their eyes are rolling in the back of their head, they're like, when is this message over? And then Jesus says, if you don't cut off your arm, if you don't gouge out your eye, and they're like, oh, what just happened? You see, he got their attention. And of course, he doesn't want them to amputate their eyes, or we would all be blind. You don't really do that to keep from lust, but you deal with it radically. You don't really cut off arms to keep you from doing evil things, violent things. But you, by God's grace, you seriously discipline yourself. And by God's help, through His people, through His Word, by His Spirit, you live the right way. But He said it that way to get their attention. I'm convinced that Mark says it this way in verse 5 to make us go, what? Now, here's how the ESV reads. And he, Jesus, could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. You and I are supposed to go, huh? Now, let me read you the Chris O'Brien translation. I'm not a Greek scholar. I know my Greek. If you have any Hebrew questions, see Slavic, okay? Sometimes Slavic will ask me about a Hebrew word and I have to fake it really bad. So, I don't know my Hebrew as well, but I know my Greek. And what I'm trying to give you is a translation that uses the very words in a way that highlights what Mark was saying, okay? Jesus was powerless to do powerful works except a few healings. Jesus was powerless. It's the same word we get dynamite from, okay? Jesus was powerless to do, without dynamite, powerful, miraculous works. Except for a few healings. Now, you notice he qualified it, right? Right after he says Jesus was powerless, he said, but he did a few healings. So what does that mean? He did miraculously heal people. Okay, you get it? It almost sounds contradictory, but it's not contradictory. But why say it that way? Why grab our attention? What's Mark's point? Why say it in a way that's almost offensive? Why is it offensive? Because what is the point Mark's been making up to this point? Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the all-powerful sovereign. Jesus often, but not always, Jesus often chooses to respond to faith with miraculous healing. First, we have the leper that comes to Jesus and pleads. Jesus heals him. Then we have the paralytic and his four friends that believe as well as him. And Jesus heals him. And not only does Jesus heal him, he says, this proves I have the authority to forgive sins. In other words, my miraculous healing people of physical problems is but illustrative of the authority I have as God to forgive sins and the Savior who will go to the cross. And then, of course, there's that woman that we looked at last week and her faith and her healing. There's even Jairus' faith, though it struggles. Though Jairus got much more than he bargained for, he thought once his daughter was dead, she was dead. But Jesus has power to even raise the dead. And what about those examples where Jesus doesn't respond to faith at all? What was his first miracle? In Mark, it's getting rid of a demon in a synagogue. He just gets rid of him. He gets rid of a lot of demons. He gets rid of legion demons, thousands of demons. He sovereignly calms the storm. He's about to walk on the water. So what gives? Mark wants to highlight, he's been highlighting faith that leads to physical restoration, because just like Jesus said to the paralytic, that is but illustrative of how I respond to faith for salvation of souls. Healing people's bodies. Jesus doesn't do that to wow people. Jesus does that to say, look, that's nothing. I'm here because my name is Jesus, because I will save my people from their sins. And now what you see Mark doing here in the story, he doesn't want to tell, but he has to tell, is I'm gonna talk to you about faith in terms of a bad example. Look what Mark says after he says Jesus was powerless except to heal a few. And Jesus marveled or was amazed at their unbelief. Now you're thinking, and I'm thinking, Jesus is the eternal Son of God. Jesus knows all things. How does Jesus marvel? How can the one that knows all things marvel? Well, remember, he's fully God and he's fully man. In his humanity, he can and does think just like us. I know we want to think that he always preempts the human side, if you will, of who he is. But remember, before he calms the storm with a word, what was he doing? He was sleeping in the boat after a long day of preaching. Jesus marvels at their disbelief. If Jesus can marvel at disbelief, what should you and I do? So here we're getting now to the meat of the matter. Even the folk, the kinsfolk, the family, the hometown of Jesus, so familiar with Jesus, they rejected Jesus. And Luke's point is, it almost got violent. But Mark's point is, it shows their unbelief, their disbelief. Come on, don't you and I wrestle over loved ones, family members, co-workers, friends who know the gospel? They are familiar with Jesus. I'm not talking about the character of Jesus, the 70s hippie that just believed in peace. You remember those guys? They walked around with machine guns. You all that aren't old enough, well, you've got modern illustrations. But anyway, Jesus is just a hippie. No. I'm talking about the true biblical character of Jesus. They know that Jesus. They've been taught it. But because of their disbelief, they've rejected it. Now I know what else you theologues are thinking. But come on, Pastor, Jesus knows total depravity. He invented it. It wasn't just Calvin and Augustine. We're all terribly sinful in every aspect of our being. Of course we can't come to God. We can't come to Jesus. Jesus himself says in John 6, unless the Father draws you, you will not come to me. He even says to the Jews, stop complaining about what I'm talking about. You nutcases, you can't come to me unless the Holy Spirit changes your hearts. But Jesus doesn't get into all the theological stuff. He just wants you to see that, yes, Jesus is amazed at disbelief. Are you amazed at disbelief? On one hand, yes, theologically, we expect it. All sinners are enslaved by their sin, blah, 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 blah. But aren't you amazed people hear the gospel? And they reject it. Now let's think about those folks, and I promise I'll close here. Let's think about those folk in our life that have up to this point rejected Jesus. Or so it seems. We don't know the hearts of men. I don't. You don't. But from everything we can see as we watch their lives, they appear to have rejected Jesus. They may say to the top of their lungs, I love Jesus. I'm trusting in Jesus. But their life doesn't show it. Now what do we do? I want to urge you to be like the Apostle Paul in Romans 9 and Romans 10. Paul, in Romans 9, the first couple of two or three verses, and chapter 10, the first one, maybe two. Even though later on in chapter 9, Paul is going to talk about the absolute sovereignty of God in salvation. He saves his elect. And he makes it clearer there than anywhere else. But let me tell you what he does before he does that. He says, my heart's desire. And he says, I'm telling you the truth. I am not lying. I am not making this up. I am not a politician. I am speaking the truth from my heart. I wish that my fellow Jews would come to Christ. He goes this far, brothers and sisters, in Romans 9. You check me later, this afternoon. After you've had your Mother's Day celebration, you turn to Romans 9, 1 through 3, and you check me out. This is what Paul says. If I could, Paul says, I would be cursed. Paul says, if I could go to hell, so that my fellow loved ones, my fellow Jews could be saved. Now Paul knows he's not going to hell and he knows he can't go to hell. He's resting in Christ and Christ alone for salvation. But he's trying to convey his heart and his passion and his love for those that are without God and without hope in this world. And he's begging and he's praying. And what I'm doing right now is urging you and I to do the same for our loved ones that are outside of Christ. Yes, keep telling them the gospel. But at a certain point, they may tell you, get away from me. But you keep pleading that God will have mercy on their souls. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, Mark did not want to tell of the rejection of Nazareth, but he had to tell it. He had to illustrate faith by showing us a horrible example of non-faith, of disbelief. Father, may it lead us to pleading earnestly for those we love, that we love dearly, that you would have mercy on their souls. You would convict them of their sins. You would tear down their foolish, stupid excuses and bring them to bow the knee to Savior King Jesus, and then go on to live for the Savior. Oh, Father, stir us up to plead for those that are without God and hope in this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.